Good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you all. Thanks for coming this morning. We're glad to have Jack and Jennifer Mitchell with us, some of our missionaries, and they'll be sharing a little bit in this service and then the whole evening service tonight. You'll be able to get to know them if you haven't met them before. And we have the potluck lunch after this service this morning, so we'll have yet more time to spend together and enjoy each other's company and be encouraged in the Lord. But I want to pray first and get us started this morning in our service and turn our thoughts to worship of God, and then we will open with our song service here as well. So let us pray. Father, we are grateful that as our brother taught us this morning that you do care for us. Father, we have been taught to cast our burdens upon you, to cast our cares upon you, to know that we should not fear what man can do to us, because you are in control. You, O God, are the sovereign of the universe. You have set your throne in the heavens, and your kingdom rules over all. We extol you as the great King of all. Pray now as we gather together in a corporate way, in an official way, in our regular worship service, that indeed our worship will be pleasing in your sight. Help us as we sing these songs and offer prayers and all the rest this morning until the preaching of the word and the closing word of prayer and benediction, that all will be done to the glory of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn to number 90, hymn number 90, and we'll use this as our call to worship. Come, Christians, join to sing.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 90.
Christians join to sing, Alleluia, Amen. Loud praise to Christ our King, Alleluia, Amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious joy.
Next hymn together, hymn number 49. Hymn number 49, Blessed Be the Name.
All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more.
Have your Bibles, would you turn them to Hebrews 10? Hebrews 10, I would like to read again, starting in verse number 18, which is kind of, as we mentioned before, the theological climax of this first section of the book. Verse 18 reads, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and because we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Shall we pray again this morning? Heavenly Father, we confess that All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All of those elements of it are found here in this chapter, O God, you have given to us to read today, to study, to apply, to live by. I pray that it will indeed have that effect in our lives this morning as we consider a few of the verses that we've gone over just now. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without witness, not only in historical record of your mighty acts and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the written word of God, which puts down on paper with ink in a more permanent form those historical, marvelous, miraculous events and things that reveal your person and character. And they give us the infallible guide of faith and practice in this life. There is none other, O Lord. We can see you too from your creation, but we know that even in our sinful hearts and with our sinful eyes, we do not see the creation as we should unless we interpret it by Holy Scripture. And so we thank you for giving us your word. We honor, Lord, your word because we honor you. We want to worship you in the way that is prescribed by what you have said. And so we ask for your help in that regard. We want to live that way, to be that way in our minds, not just externally, but internally as well. And so we ask for you to continue your transforming work in our hearts, that which conforms us to the image of Christ, our Savior, makes us fit for our heavenly abode. Lord, we look forward to the day when we can finally say a final goodbye to sin and be able to live in new bodies in the heavenly kingdom, in which there will be no sin, sorrow, and crying, and pain, and all the things that are just innate here in our current condition. We pray, Lord, for those who have some afflictions that are more weighty seeming than others. Some of us have good health, good circumstances in many other ways, and others have had trials in family and trials in health and jobs and all. Lord, you have entrusted those things to certain ones who you have ordained to be able to handle them and give them a way to manage, given them a way to learn better to trust you. And Lord, we thank you for your care for us in that way, even though it seems to the human heart and mind backwards in a sense to thank you for trials. But Lord, you've instructed us to be thankful in everything. And so we recognize how we can do that and why, because of your sovereignty and your design in these trials. Pray especially, and Lord, and this morning for little Luke Reeves, and ask that you will help his mom and dad and grandparents as well as they process this difficulty that he seems to be having of some unspecified nature. We ask that you will help him and them, and may you also make use of the medical facilities available if you desire, in order to bring some clarity to the situation as well. In the uncertainty, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to guide them back and back and back again, to cast that burden upon you and to see that you will sustain them. Lord, we pray for our brother Chuck as well. Thank you that he's here with us in his affliction. We thank you for our sister Becky being here this morning as well. Thank you for the good news about her progress and the surgery that she had as well. What a blessing, O Lord, that you have provided in that case. We want to publicly thank you for that. We've prayed and you have answered. And Lord, there are other things that we've prayed for, us personally in our lives, my wife and I, and I know all these other folks as well. And we can say the Lord has been good. God, you have answered our prayers in sometimes specific and almost, we could say, unbelievable ways, but there they are before our eyes, and we give you thanks for that, O our God. Father, we want to pray for our missionaries this morning as well. We think of the McMahons back here in the States on home ministry, and pray for them as they have asked us over the many miles of travel they will have in the next weeks. We look forward to see them in 2 weeks here in our own church. We thank you that you brought Jack and Jennifer Mitchell both together to be with us. Thank you they can travel together. Thank you they're both well enough to do this ministry and to be with us today and be an encouragement to us. We pray for their work. We pray for their co-workers. We pray for Brian Bell. We want to remember his son who is somehow injured here recently, and that his care is being taken care of as well. Lord, we pray that you'll keep the mission, the whole family of Grace Dental and Medical Mission, faithful to you and to your purposes for years and years and years to come. Use them mightily, O God, as a tool in your hand for the salvation of souls and the planting of churches and the edification of churches and an outlet for churches to serve through them. Thank you, Lord, that they have desired to be, from the very beginning, fellow helpers to the truth. We pray that you will fulfill that desire to the fullest measure possible in these days. Now, Lord, we look to you. Clear the cobwebs out of our minds, O Lord, the mundane and the trivial, and help us to focus our attention carefully on those matters not that are eternal, but that are eternal. O Father, we need this mindset because we're so surrounded and immersed in our culture and day and age. Help us, we pray, to rise above that in a sense today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, come on in, folks. Don't hesitate. All right, I mentioned already after this service we have the potluck lunch. And if you haven't brought anything to share, you are still welcome. And if we run out of food, well, we won't run out of food, but if we did run out of food, why, there's a pizza store right around the corner. So do not panic, as I say. There will be plenty. So please join us. Don't feel that you have to go away because you didn't put anything out. And besides, there's no labels on the food, so people don't keep track of who brought stuff and who didn't. Anyway... just come. We want your fellowship and hope that you will. So that's right after this service. The evening service, Dr. Mitchell will share with us a report on their ministry at 6 o'clock, and we hope that you'll make an effort to come out for this opportunity as well and hear about their work. Wednesday, as usual, we'd like to have dinner together, and so if you want to come, let us know a day or two in advance so we can prepare properly for that. Starts at 5:45. I suppose we might as well just give in and say it starts at 6, because that's when everybody actually shows up. So, but we're going to hold the line, 5:45, and for now at least. So come and enjoy that meal. We've had often 18, 20 people come, and that's just a great blessing. So it's a good way to start off together and not have to rush around after dinner to run to the church, but we're already here, so that's good. Okay, let me also mention the McMahons. I mentioned in my prayer they will be coming on the 25th, staying with us, and through the 29th. And we have a need for a little hospitality for them, meals, particularly lunches during those days, and also one dinner on the 28th. So if you would like to extend yourself, extend an opportunity to for them for hospitality and for you. We've always found that when we have missionaries in our home, the blessing is more ours, really. So we hope that same thing for you as well. Also, the Vacation Bible School, we really need to get our ducks in a row on this one. We'd like to encourage you, if you have opportunity during the week of July 11 to 15, to be off in the morning from 9:30 to noon, or any time subsection thereof, or one day that week, or whatever, that you just let us know and say, I'll help you with the Vacation Bible School. You don't have to have any experience at all, or you can have lots of experience, but we'd want to encourage you to let the Lord burden your heart about that opportunity for ministry, and say, I'm gonna help with that. I'm gonna help minister to the children, whatever way that I can. And so, if you would see me or my wife about that, and you can also see Pastor Bennett as well, and we'll get you plugged in there into that ministry as well. All right, and then very shortly, July 17th will be upon us. We'll be celebrating our 30th anniversary as a church, and trust that you will be able to be with us. If you know some former FBCers that have been with us over the years, give them a ring and an email or something and say, hey, you know, come and celebrate the Lord's faithfulness to us for these 30 years. And Pastor Merritt Johnson will be here. He was with the church 30 years ago when it began, and is going to be back with us as well. So pray for him. That he will indeed be able to come and have the health and strength to do that into his 80th year plus now. So we're thankful for that brother and his ministry to us. Okay, I think that's all for the announcements, unless I've forgotten something. No? Okay, well, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering as we listen to Christine Austin minister in music. Brother Bennett, would you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Holy Father, we are so grateful for you to come here this morning, not only to worship you, but also to remember you by offering up the gifts that you have given to us. Pray that
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to invite the ladies to come and minister to us in song now. We look forward to that which they have prepared.
Take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 22. Hymn number 22, The Church's One Foundation. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 22.
Christ the Lord, He is His new creation.
Okay, it's time to wake up. Is it just me or are we a little dead this morning? I'll start with a story. I was going to put it at the end, but I'll put it at the beginning, okay? A young pastor pastoring a church and is concerned about an older gentleman in his church who's not been attending very much recently. In fact, most lately he's dropped off altogether. And the pastor doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't think there's anything wrong health-wise, or the fellow doesn't seem to be walking in any gross immorality or anything like that. So the pastor gets up the gumption, and that's what it takes sometimes, gumption, to get up and go over and talk to somebody who is in that state. And so the pastor goes and visits him. He's an older gentleman, lives by himself, and he enjoys sitting in his family room with his fireplace, and it's a coldish winter night, and the man goes over to see him, the pastor goes over to see him, and he's there in front of his fireplace, and the man gets up and comes to the front door and greets him, and the man, the pastor comes in and says to the man, you know, Joe or whatever his name is, it's been a long time since we've seen you. And they sit down, and the man, Joe, he doesn't say anything. He's a man of few words. You've maybe heard the story before. And they sit there for a while, and the fire's burning away, and the man, Joe, hasn't put any new logs on the fire for, you know, an hour or two, and it's getting to that stage where there's just the logs have kind of broken apart, and there's nice red-hot coals there in a pile in the middle of the fireplace or wood-burning stove. And so the pastor is thinking, well, he's not saying anything. What am I going to do now? So he gets up and takes the tongs next to the fireplace and pulls one of the coals from that burning hot pile of coals and sets it off in the corner of the fireplace. And he sits back down. And they don't speak for a little while. And after a while, the man, Joe, notices the coal that's in the corner is kind of going out, and it gets cool very quickly, obviously, over in the corner apart from the rest, and it's not so red hot anymore. And so after a while it kind of dies out, and the rest of the coals are, of course, they're getting a little less and less hot, but there's still a nice hot mass of them there. And so the pastor gets up and takes the tongs and takes that cooled ember of fire and of wood and puts it back in the middle of the coals. And what happens to it? Well, it begins to look like its companions. And so they sit there for a little bit longer, and the pastor gets up and says, well, Joe, it's been nice being with you. I hope to see you again soon. And he leaves. What do you think that man learned from that wordless lesson that night. I think he learned the lesson of Hebrews chapter 10 in the text where we will be studying this morning. And I'd like to have you turn there, Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19 through 25. We've actually looked at 19, 20, 21, and 22 last week. I wanted to remind you as we approach the passage again about the overall structure of it, because it's, I think, essential for us to understand the flow of thought that is being brought to our attention here. Look, if you will, at verse 19, where it says, "Therefore, brethren," it says, "having," or as I've translated in the notes again, "because we have," and then he says this, he says, "because we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," and then let me skip down to verse 21, "and having," or again, "because we have a high priest over the house of God," then he says in verse 22, "let us draw near." The idea that I'm trying to convey here is that the apostle is writing. He says, "I've got two things to tell you. You have two possessions as a Christian. You have boldness and you have a high priest. Now, in light of that, I want you to do this. I want you to draw near to God." And we stopped there last week, but I pointed out, I think then and will again this morning, that in the following verses there are four more commands that he gives to the readers. He says in verse 23, look at the first words, "let us hold fast." Verse 24, "let us consider." Verse 25, I've translated as a command again, it's got that force, "let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves." And also in that same verse, "let us exhort one another," and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, "let us" means not "permit us," but it means we should or we must do these things. And so he says, "let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider, let us not forsake, and let us exhort one another." Now, the thing that really drew my attention as well to this was the statement that, or statements that are used in 19 through 21, because I think they draw together the argument of the book of Hebrews up to this point. If you will look there, it says in verse 19 that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And I believe that summarizes the teachings of chapters 8 through 10 about the new covenant ministry and the tabernacle and the blood of Christ and how that allows us to have access to God that was never possible in the old covenant system. Then it says in verse 21, "and having a high priest over the house of God." That, I believe, summarizes a lot of the message of chapters 2 through 7, in which you recall we've had a high priest. We're to consider the high priest of our confession. He's the high priest called after the order of Melchizedek. He's the one that's superior to the Levitical priesthood, and all of that that goes on in chapters 2 through 7. So the author here is gathering together all these thoughts that he's had up until this point from chapters 2 through 10 and saying, now, in light of these possessions that we have as Christians or professing Christians, or in his audience maybe some that were not Christians yet, they're still hanging on to their Jewish beliefs, he says, in light of that, then let us draw near and let us hold fast, and the other "let us" phrases that are throughout the chapter here. So we have these things. We are to draw near to God, we said last time. Notice how we're to do that. Drawing near means, by the way, to approach. It's like Old Testament language, which talks about approaching God. Who may approach God and worship? Well, it's those, of course, we know from the Old Testament with clean hands and a pure heart. Those who have been washed clean of their sin. But here it tells us, let us draw near with a true heart. And I think that means a genuine heart, a sincere heart. Certainly it should be true and trustworthy, but it needs to be genuine as well. As we said, God doesn't really appreciate mere external displays of religiosity. they are so much stink to Him, really. And He wants the heart to be real. And also, it says, in full assurance of faith. I use this phrase to take a shot at Pascal's wager. You recall last week, we were talking about full assurance. We're not talking about a wager or a gamble that maybe God exists, even though we can't rationally prove it. That was Pascal's problem. We can't rationally prove the existence of God. Well, the reality is God exists, and I'll say this again, I'm sure, in this message, and we are fully certain and confident of that and of the gospel. And so that's what the text says. Draw near to God. Don't do it out of insincerity. Don't do it with doubts, but do it with full assurance. And you also draw near to God on the basis of the fact that you have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. This is not referring to water baptism, but rather these two phrases together refer to regeneration, that which is worked in us by the Holy Spirit as He washes us from our sins and comes to dwell in us. Titus 3:5, we cross-reference there as we studied this verse last time. So actually, we could say that there are three bases then for these exhortations. One, that we have boldness. Two, that we have a high priest. And three, that we have been regenerated. So you can kind of think of those as driving forces for us then to push into obedience in these areas that He tells us are our responsibility, drawing near, holding fast, and so on. So our goal this morning, really, in the next few minutes, is to look at the remaining four commands that are given here, exhortations. They're subjunctive in mood, but they're really hortatory, we call them, exhortations or admonishments, commands, if you will, that tell us what to do or what not to do. And so we'll look at the first one here, starting in verse number 23. He says, in light of these things, again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, the idea of this verb to hold fast means to adhere firmly to one's convictions or beliefs without wavering from them. Well, that's what the text says, without wavering. The idea is that you have a firm and unshakable conviction about your faith. The confession that you make here is really a statement of allegiance to Christ. That is, you're saying, I believe in Him, and I am tied to Him. I'm connected to Him. It's an acknowledging that He is the Lord and Savior. And the idea of the text is, don't depart from that statement of allegiance. You understand what I mean by a statement of allegiance, I think. You're a follower of Christ, aren't you? Not a follower of Muhammad or Joseph Smith or something like that. You are consciously just saying, as a Christian, I am a believer in Christ Jesus. I follow Him. I don't follow any other system or any other religion. And so what the author of Hebrews here is doing, and God through him, is saying, look, hold on to that confession. Now, we're going to see a bunch of examples of this in Hebrews 11, of people that had faith, right, throughout the whole Old Testament. So we'll get to a ton of illustrations of this truth in a few weeks. You also see that in Romans 4:20. Which Paul there is talking about Abraham, and it says Abraham was not weak in faith. He was not kind of pushed off his ground of faith, if you will, even though it seemed like impossible that he was going to be able to have children, right? Now, just because it says that, well, you know this. How many of you would say, yeah, I really believe, but you've had those times of doubt? Well, probably Abraham and Sarah experienced a little bit of that too, right? But that doesn't mean that their whole life was characterized by, you know, doubting God. They had their moments, but as a rule, they were strong in faith and trusted the Lord in the midst of seemingly impossible circumstances. When it says without wavering, can I just kind of boil it down to this? Wavering, or being kind of shaken back and forth, is basically a measure of unbelief. That is, doubting is not believing in some measure. So we want to get rid of those rags of unbelief, as they're called. Those remaining things, that tendencies in us that want to not really fully hold, grab on to the things of God. So wavering, you could say to yourself, boy, I'm kind of, you know, doubting here. It's kind of just like a little unbelief, isn't it, in your life of faith? And of course, we're called believers, so you reflect back on that and say, yeah, I still believe in the Lord. Now, your conviction here, your continued conviction, may manifest itself in different ways. You might, under extreme persecution, have to face death for it, for your faith in Christ. More often, you've probably run into situations maybe like somewhat like Peter did, you know, when he was challenged in his faith. You know, are you with this guy or not? Well, no, I don't know that guy. Of course, he recovered from that and held unswervingly to the Lord over the course of his life, but he did have that little failure along the way. We may, in effect, practically not hold fast our confession when we are living out in the world and some situation confronts us, some person, something that, you know we could make a clear Christian testimony and we do not. Right? Hold fast the confession of your hope. I think the worst possible case that is in mind of the author here is that there could be somebody who is shaken from our perspective so much that they depart from the faith. Of course, if they truly apostatize, that means they were never genuine believers in the first place. We've gone over that very carefully in the warning passages in the book. And encouragements like this one are meant to prevent that sort of thing from occurring, or to encourage the believers that are true believers to stay as far away from that end as possible. So we leave that final judgment to God, but it is a concern for Paul, I think, here when he writes this, that there are some people who they've heard of the gospel and they've kind of made assent to it, but they're not quite ready to, you know, jump in with both feet. They haven't really committed themselves to the Lord, and what I mean by that is they may have just been kind of holding back and say, well, we got to learn a little bit more about this before we really believe in Him, and committed themselves to Him in that way of belief. And so if you are that type of person, the Bible is saying, hold fast to this confession. Look, even in get into this thing, believe in Christ, and hang on to it. Now, they should be able to see why they need to do that. First of all, God is faithful, is what the verse says, for he who promised is faithful. The never-failing God promises eternal life and a future hope. We've already established that very well. I mean, if you look back in chapter 6, verse 18, it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So, dear believer, if you're wondering, is God going to make His promise good? Well, you don't even really have to ask the question. He will. He is making that promise good. He may take longer than you're thinking He ought, but He knows what He's doing and is completely, utterly, absolutely reliable. We're talking about full assurance of faith, remember? Complete certainty of the things of God. There's no hoping that the Christian faith is right or that the hope is going to maybe come to pass. I'm here to tell you that it is an absolute, absolute certainty. Now, you can doubt there's no really reason for you to do that. I mean, the Bible's told us, and you know, God cannot lie. What He's promised, He will fulfill. History also bears witness to this fact. God has done in the past and will do in the future. The changed lives of the apostles, the transformed lives of the saints all prove the same thing. People didn't receive their reward that they could tell. We'll see in Hebrews, not having received it, still believed and did eventually. So there's no reason to doubt in God. He who promised is faithful. So that's one thing. The other thing is, just in connection with where we've been already in verses 19 to 21, look, you have these things. You have boldness. You have a high priest. You have regeneration. You ought to hold fast to Christ, given your access to God through Him. If you don't hold fast to Him, where else are you going to find access to God? Where else are you going to find forgiveness of sins? Where else are you going to find regeneration? There's nowhere. So you better hold on. He's the only one. That's all there is. Your confession of faith in Christ is really, that's it. There's no other options. So He encourages us, on the basis of those things, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, of course, we get into the, if we really dug into this, we'd get into, you know, trouble, because we'd be talking about issues of perseverance and can you fall away and all that stuff. And you know our position on that. Once somebody's saved, they're always saved. But there's also the tension of people who say in the last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other thing? And He says, look, depart from me, I never knew you. So there are people that profess but don't possess, and there are people that possess, but they may waver in their conviction. They may not do the things that they're supposed to do. And so really, I'm just going to leave it right there for you for now and ask, where are you at? Are you holding fast the confession of your faith without wavering? Because you know God is faithful, because you know you're regenerated, you have boldness, you have confidence to access God's presence and all of that, or do you need a little tune-up in that area? The second command is in verse number 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The word consider here means to think carefully about something, to care about someone, but more than that, it really means to use your head. Think. Now, as a pastor, I bear this responsibility more heavily than you all do as believers, I think, in a sense. But really, we're supposed to be considering each other, all of us. Let me give you a kind of a way that I think about it sometimes. You know, sometimes, like, we have building projects around here, and I'm kind of by default the project manager and, you know, delegate the work to other people to do. Sometimes I do some of it myself, but, you know, you'll sit down and you'll think to yourself, now, what order are we going to do this in, and what, how are we going to do it, and what materials do we need, and how are we going to find those at the most reasonable price, and who has the skills to do this and that, and who are we going to hire for this? And so you're really thinking through the whole thing and planning it out. And maybe, you know, in a big project, of course, you'd have a, you know, a Microsoft project is the old way of doing it. I don't know how they do it now, but anyway, you know, a schedule for the whole thing and get everything organized and all of that. That kind of thinking about a project is sort of, I think, what we're getting at here in this text about considering one another. We're considering with a goal to stir up love and good works. And so I sometimes sit at my desk and scratch my head and say, now, how am I going to do this with this person? How am I going to approach this problem with them? Or this, I had to exhort them about this thing, or I'm hoping and praying to see them do something or grow somehow in their Christian life. And so I'm, how am I going to do that? What's the way? How much time is this going to take? And you know what I mean? Thinking. How am I going to help somebody to stir them up to love and good works? And that's what the rest of the verse says. So here we are thinking about one another, and to consider, to stir up is the word. And the idea here is to rouse each other in terms of activity of love and good works. I could use the words here, stimulate, provoke, encourage, inspire, how to motivate people, how to incite them, if you will. The word to me has a bit of a, what I call a sharp, pokey edge to it. You know, it's kind of like it's kind of trying to prod a little bit, poke, encourage people to love and to good works. Now, how can we do this? Well, sometimes it just takes preaching, straight exhortation, right? Get right down to the point. Sometimes humor can accomplish the goal. Sometimes rebuke. Sometimes in a setting like this, sometimes one-on-one. Sometimes a song or a testimony can rouse us to love and good works. Sometimes exercising love toward another believer and good works toward them will encourage them to do the same in return. So the idea is, let's think for a minute how best we can accomplish the production of love and good works in our assembly, in us and among others, and we spend some brain cycles on this. And don't just kind of bumble through and hope that it happens. We purpose that it will happen. Why do we need to do this? Well, to stir up love and good works. Let's suppose that we have Fellowship Bible Church and we have no love and we have no good works. Well, it doesn't sound very much like fellowship. It doesn't sound very much like Bible. And it doesn't sound very much like a church. Because the hallmarks of Christian existence include love and good works, right? I'm not going to let us shy away from good works as if, you know, we think, oh, that's bad stuff. Because, you know, we know we're saved by faith and not by works. We know that. But James says faith without works is what? Dead. Paul would definitely agree with him with all the commands that he gives in Scripture. Galatians 6:10 says that we should do good to all, especially to the household of faith. So that's the good works side of it. That should mark our lives. And also love. How will men know that you are the disciples of Christ if you love one another? Matthew 22:37-40 expands that and says, here's the fulfillment of the whole law, which, by the way, is fulfilled in Christ in you. But he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the kind of love we're talking about. This should mark us as believers. So if those things are missing, there's something seriously wrong, or maybe entirely missing about our faith. So it's good for us to encourage one another to love and good works. And furthermore, Christians are good at resisting the encouragement to do that. Well, all people are. We all need extra help in these areas of love and good works. And finally, I think perhaps the apostle is using a little play on words here. What normally gets stirred up in a church? Trouble. Instead of stirring up trouble, stir up love and good works. Right? That's the idea that he's trying to get across to us. And think how you can do that. Now, because we have this boldness, because we have a high priest, because we have regeneration, if there are any believers that are wavering in their faith in the assembly, we can stir them up to love and good works and to love God and to love each other and to do the things that they ought to be doing. Part of our holding fast to the faith is doing so on a continual basis. It says hold fast. We're supposed to do it all the time. And so we can encourage one another to do that by stirring up to love and good works. And really, if you're honest with yourself as a Christian, you're really a genuine Christian, you would say to yourself, I want my brother or sister to stir up in this sense toward good works. If they see something in my life that's not appropriate or some indolence in my responsibilities, then I ought to desire for them to come along and give me a help and an aid in that. Because why? I want to be a better Christian. I'm not a legalist. I'm not trying to keep a list of commands. I have a desire deep in my heart that I want to be what God wants me to be. And I understand that God doesn't come down out of heaven and, you know, tap on the shoulder and say, listen up, buddy, you got to do this. No, most of the time he uses somebody else to come along and do the, you know, on your shoulder. And so we hope for him to do that in our lives. So we're holding fast our confession of faith. We're considering one another to stir up to love and good works. And now we get to verse 25. Some of us may consider these the money verses. You know, these are the big ones. We often use these. The inciting of love and good works and the encouragement to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering requires us to do the next two responsibilities. Now, I've called them out as parallel with the others, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But these two sort of support the third one. So number 4 and 5 support number 3 in a sense. Why? Well, let's suppose that you are by yourself, and how are you going to hold fast your confession before people if you're not with them? How are you going to consider one another and stir them up to love and good works if you're not showing up to any place where there are other Christians? So you're not then supposed to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because if you do that, you cannot carry out the commands that have been given in the preceding verses. Now, I've boiled this right down to what I think is the heart of this text. I could say it this way: keep going to church. I've put it in the negative because that's how the text puts it, and I'm trying to, you know, conform to the text. Really here, do not stop going to church, as is the habit of some. That's where it says not forsaking. So it gives it kind of in the negative, but in the positive, but exhorting one another there at the end of the verse. So the idea of forsaking means to abandon or leave behind, separation of a connection with someone. Now, let me make sure that you understand. This is very important. We're not just talking about attending all of the services of your local church. I will encourage you to do that. I will strongly encourage you to do that. But we are also, in this context, talking about the possibility of somebody who is not holding fast their confession of faith, who may be stirring up trouble in the church, you know, of a doctrinal nature, and then leaving. And so it may indeed be the case that there is in view here the possibility of apostasy. 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us because they were not of us, meaning they went out from our gathering of Christians because they weren't Christians at all. But this can also be applied to lazy or erratic church attendance. So make sure you get both of those in your mind. We could be talking about apostasy or just, you know, laziness in our Christian responsibilities. But I don't want you to take even that notion too far, because I am not at all saying, hear me out on this now, I'm not at all saying that if you happen to leave this church that you're an apostate. I trust that you're not, you may be. But let's suppose that you live halfway between Faithway Baptist Church in Ypsilanti and Fellowship Bible Church, and they have a ministry that somehow fits your needs better or whatever, and you decide, I'm going to go to that church. And you request, you know, you ask, do you think that's a good idea? Yeah, it's okay. I mean, we'll miss you and all that, and we don't want you to go in that sense, but if that's going to help you use your gifts better, glorify the Lord more, then go for it. So I'm not saying that leaving this assembly means you're out of the faith, but there are people who say that. People who say, if you got saved in this church, you got to stay in this church. Or people who, the idea that, you know, this church is the bride of Christ. We're the only ones. And if you leave, you're done. What do they do in the cults, right? Hold you in. You can't leave. Otherwise, they hold that over your head. You know, they hold heaven and hell over your head and make you stay, because if you don't, then you're going down instead of up. You know, we're not talking about in that setting or that way here. The point is to say that you do not abandon meeting with other believers on a regular basis in a properly organized local church. Whether it's in Ann Arbor, Ypsilanti, Whitmore Lake, Brighton, wherever it is, if you're from this area. I'm talking about good churches now, obviously. I'm not talking about the Kingdom Hall down the street or, you know, some church that's just way off in its doctrine and so on. All things being equal, so to speak, you have some latitude as long as the church is sound and practicing the faith properly. So that's the meaning of the term not forsaking, the assembling together of ourselves. The point is that we're assembling together as a local church. You could say I'm being a very Baptist type of fellow here, and I'll take the label all day on this. We have a local church emphasis here. We're not talking about getting together with Christian friends once in a while as if that fulfills this text. You know what I mean? Or even having a Bible study with them. Those are fine activities, but we should do that. But what we're talking about is a full-orbed Christian gathering. We're talking about a local church with a pastor, with deacons, that's carrying out the Great Commission, that has regular and orderly services of worship, preaching, encouragement, evangelism, giving accountability to each other, and so on. And by the way, from the youngest to the oldest, parachurch ministries don't count here. Parachurch ministries don't have pastors, deacons, baptism, the Lord's table, and all the rest that God has given into the purview of the local church. This is what God does in this age. He gathers people in local churches. This is evident from these proofs. I've listed them on page 5 of the notes there. We have things like the fact that the apostles, what did they do? Start churches, right? They ministered in churches. They wrote the epistles to churches. And so doing, they encouraged us to do the same. Baptism, proclamation of the gospel, evangelism, teaching, all are envisioned as happening in local churches. The one another commands require a local church for you to carry them out. So we're not talking about, by the way, meeting in a church building. It can be outside under a tree. It can be in a home. The place doesn't matter. It's the people that are connected together by a common faith and practice with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. Local church emphasis here. Now, some have made a habit of not assembling together, it says in verse 25, as is the manner of some. What is this about? Well, some people maybe apostatized. Maybe some people have, you know, quote, unquote, advanced beyond that local church attendance. They're spiritual enough, they think, to hang out at home and do their Bible study or whatever. Maybe the hassle is not worth it. Maybe they're being persecuted because they're joining with the local church. And you know, I can live a fine Christian life by myself. I don't need all that extra, you know, stuff. Perhaps it's because of pure laziness, or that word indolence that I used before, inactivity due to a dislike. I don't like all the people at the church, and you know, I'd rather just stay home anyway. Maybe that's the cause of the departure. But let me just say that somebody that's of that attitude is not very advanced in their faith in the Lord. If they think that way, they have given evidence of a major regression that needs a serious and swift correction. And of course, in the worst scenario, people that have deserted the assembly are evidencing a departure from the faith entirely. They were not saved to begin with. That's the concern, one of the concerns here. So let me, about the application aspect of this, let me kind of suggest some reasons why I think people maybe don't come to the meetings of their local church. Here's some ideas. And I am explicitly saying this in the light of, in our assembly, the leadership has traditionally and reaffirmed that we set our schedule so that we have a Sunday school and a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening meeting and a Wednesday meeting and a Saturday for the men for prayer. I understand that not everybody can make all of the meetings, but I believe that unless you're providentially hindered, you ought to be trying to. Providentially hindered, not television hindered. or whatever. I'm talking about providential hindrance. Your work, the flat tire, somebody's sick, those sorts of things. I hope that you desire to be with God's people. So when I say what I'm going to say now, it's in that kind of context, with that desire of heart towards us and towards myself. Some do not come to all the meetings that they can, unless providentially hindered, because they just haven't considered what they're missing. I was in that state for years, so I can sympathize. I'm not going to say it's right, but I can sympathize with that condition. I kind of got, you know, the light bulb kind of went on, and I realized, boy, look at what I'm missing. And whether going to church helped propel my spiritual life along, or my spiritual life, God was working, and that propelled me to church, I don't know, with the chicken and the egg, don't ask me. But I know there was a correlation between the two things, that really when I got serious about God's program in the church, that my spiritual life became, I believe, more pleasing to the Lord. I grew, I could tell, just organically, spiritually, myself, growing because of that connection with the ministry of the local church. Others maybe have considered the opportunities they have, and they've made a conscious decision that it's not worth their time or it's not helpful. Now, if you're in that condition, I'd welcome you to come and talk to me and tell me that, and talk to me about it, explain why. And I mean that, because I hope to be able to help you and at least give you a little brotherly pushback, I'll call it, and just challenge you. You're going to have to give an account, I believe, for that sort of thing before the Lord, so no big deal to talk to me. I'm just a man. Maybe it'd be good just to check yourself out and say, you know, well, am I doing the right thing? I'm making these kinds of decisions. Others really, in a sense, lack diligence and allow their schedules to get out of hand. So less important things take the place of more important things. The classic example I use is of students in college. They have football, studying, and church in that order. So football comes first, studying, and then, if there's time, attending the local church meetings. But God is not pleased with that approach to life. Football does not rank very highly with the Lord. Maybe instead of the schedule kind of getting out of control that way by, you could say, laziness or lack of diligence, maybe the schedule has control of you. And I'm thinking of things like, you know, Sunday evening, the baby's sleep schedule doesn't allow us to come to church. The baby's got to be asleep by 6:30. I don't know whose baby's asleep by 6:30. But anyway, so we can't go to the church. Maybe the work schedule causes you to want to be at home and do your little things before Monday comes. I would say, change the schedule. You have power over that. God has given you and says to be wise with your use of time to accommodate your attendance at the local assembly. Drop other activities. TV, Facebook, Twitter, you fill in the blanks. I can't even think of all the things that it could be. But move those, shift them around, change them, remove them, whatever it takes to do the things that God wants for you to do. So, why do I make a big deal about this? Because I think God does here in this text. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. He wants us to assemble together regularly in order to be able to carry out these commands that we've looked at. And so finally, he says, to exhort one another. You have to gather together in order to do this next command at the end of verse 25. The meaning of exhortation is really to urge or beseech someone to do something. It's like a command, but it's got a little bit of a different tone to it. It's different than just saying, thou shalt. It's coming alongside and is saying, brother, I want you to think about this opportunity, this possibility, this thing that the Lord wants you to do. And encourage and strengthen and admonish, maybe warn someone of the ill consequences of what they're doing or not doing, whatever the case may be. And this can take place in individual settings. It can take place in prayer meetings. How many times has somebody prayed and you've been exhorted by their prayer? Either how they pray or what they've prayed, and you said, yeah, that's exactly what I need. Or the preaching, or even the singing. Colossians 3:16 tells us that we're admonishing one another in songs and psalms and spiritual hymns. That's what songs have, that function. 2 Timothy 4:2 uses the same word of exhorting in terms of preaching. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, rebuking, exhorting one another. Exhorting your congregation, Paul tells Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this exhortation is urgent because it says at the end of verse 25, all the more, or so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Now, for sake of time, I'm going to skip all the technicalities here on the identification of the day particularly. I believe the day to be generally a reference to the second coming, but more specifically to the rapture of the church as a subset of that second coming, or parousia of our Lord. A fundamental of our faith, by the way, He is coming back. And in light of that, in light of the nearness of that day, we need to be ready. We need to be walking and working for the Lord so that we're pleasing in His sight. And even for those that are not saved, the Bible says, behold, now, or today, is the day of salvation. Today. Because you don't know that the Lord might not return later today or tomorrow, or that you're going to be run over by a bus tomorrow. And so you need to be ready. So much the more as you see the day approaching. It's only all that much closer now than it was when these words were penned. Right around the corner. So the ever nearness of Christ's return should wake us out of spiritual laziness and cause us to press on in our Christian duties. His coming would obviously, logically at least, prevent us from departing from Him. It would help us to hold fast the confession of our faith if we know that He's coming. Because why? Well, if we know He's coming, we'll want to be on His side and not on the other side. Because when He comes, it's going to be either as your Savior or as your judge, right? So you know He's certainly going to come. You will face Him as judge if you don't face Him as Savior at the Bema seat for rewards there. So this is an urgent matter. And it's connected with those previous privileges and possessions that Christians have. Because we have boldness again, because we have a high priest, because we have regeneration, we should gather in the church to encourage one another. We should assemble together because that's one way in which God is pleased to receive worship. We draw near to God's presence by means of corporate worship and thus express our faith. And gathering together also gives us opportunities to exhort one another and to stir up love and good works, to help those that are weak in the faith, that maybe aren't, maybe their grip on things isn't just as strong as it should be, and thus stir each other up to do those things that we ought. All these responsibilities are interwoven. Let me just say this way, for example, if you're not assembling together, you can't do the rest of this. So you break one, you break all five, basically. How do you draw near to God if you don't come in corporate worship with the church? How do you exhort one another if you don't come together in corporate worship? How do you stir everybody up to love and good works? How do you really hold fast the confession of your faith with no encouragement, no mutual strengthening, or nothing? You're just sitting at home. I don't think it's possible. And I know that you're disobeying God's command by trying to do it in that way. So personally, we need to keep the faith. Corporately, we need to keep meeting together regularly for worship and preaching. We have to watch out for those that need their faith strengthened. Think about a brother or sister, somebody laid on your mind, God puts them on your heart. You think about, how can I encourage that brother? How can I strengthen them? How, give them a call, send them a note, give them something. What is your strategy for how you're going to encourage that person in the faith? How are you going to help their obedience to be made more complete, their love more perfect, their good works increased? How are you going to help each other to become more like Christ? Because the day is coming. And I want to be ready for it, and I think you do too. But the implications are well, huge as to what we should be doing in our walk with the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will help us with these truths. Help us as we sing our closing hymn, reflect on them, and not to give up. Assembling together, exhorting one another, stirring up love and good works, holding fast our confession of faith, and drawing near to you in worship. I pray that these words, as they've been kind of echoed from the text of Scripture through me, that they will be helpful to each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.